Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Ask for God's grace in these next moments. We do that, Father. Once again, I am reminded of my incapacity and my weakness, but your capacity and strength. So by your Spirit, through the inspired word, would you just please grip our hearts, cause us to realize the essential, crucial nature of these words, and bring repentance, conviction, exhortation, and encouragement as you see fit. For your glory, in your Son's name, amen. When I candidated, I told the search committee, I guess you guys were gathered over here in the fellowship room, is that right? With a phone that was on speaker, that I liked to climb 14,000 foot mountains. Anybody remember me saying that when I candidated? And, you know, everybody kind of chuckled because the mountains here are way bigger. However, there is an interesting difference because we are so much further north. A 14,000 foot mountain here is inaccessible. So it's more like Perry would know this. He's a mountain climber. So it's like a 5,000 foot mountain is the same as far as terrain as a 14,000 foot mountain in Colorado. So I have stopped climbing mountains, except for when Daniel or Hunter drags me up a mountain and I about die from a heart attack. So if anybody wants to climb Denali, 20,000 feet next summer, I should say count me out, but hey, let's do it together. But it reminds me of a mountain climbing experience that I had with Abigail back in 2011. I climbed a 14,000 foot mountain with each of my kids. And so I had taken Abigail to climb Mount Sherman, which is around Fairplay, Colorado. I don't know if any of you have ever been in that area of the country. Really pretty. But so we left Milliken, Colorado, where we were living, on a Friday night and camped so that we could get up early and climb the mountain on Saturday. And we were camping at about 10,000 feet on a perfectly clear night. And I'm getting chills just thinking about this. Some of you have experienced things like this. With a campfire, and then as the campfire died, looking up, I literally have never, ever in my life seen stars like I did. I'm like, wow, I didn't know that there were that many stars in the sky. It is just an incredible thing. And you can get somewhat of the same experience by going to Captain Cook at 3 o'clock in the morning. If anybody wants to do that with me looking for aurora, let me know. But, I mean, you've been sometimes in those dark skies where the stars just shine even more brightly. I want you to think of that picture in your mind as we walk through this text. Because Paul specifically is saying that us working out our salvation is done with this picture that we are these stars in an incredibly black and dark night, which is this world in which we live. In verses 12 and 13, Paul's focus was the general outworking of our salvation. That's sanctification, right? Work out your own salvation, for God enables you, gives you the desire and the enablement. Here, it's the same subject matter, But he's focusing, working out our salvation in what it looks like in a contrasting context with the world. There's the stars in the blackness. But then also in evangelistic context with the world. The peak of Paul's argument and exhortation here is being lights, holding forth the word of life in a sinful world. So, in working out our own salvation by God's enablement, we must, here in the text, not be contentious. If you don't know what contentious means, that just means, you know, like at each other's throats, fighting or grumbling, like we so often do. And we must hold on to and hold forth the gospel so that we will be lights in a sinful world. First of all, in verses 14 and 15, the obedience that God works in our hearts. And so this, obviously, you need last week's sermon, last week's text, to be able to understand how general working out your salvation flows into this. So I would encourage you to watch our YouTube video, or to listen to the sermon if you didn't, or re-listen to it, whatever the circumstance is. First of all, in verses 14 and 15, the obedience that God works in our hearts leads to a blamelessness in the midst of a hostile and sinful world. I was reading today, this morning, in Matthew chapter, it's like 7 or 8 or 9, somewhere in there. I can never remember the chapters. But Jesus is saying, essentially, the servant's not greater than the master. If they have called me, and he uses the term Beelzebub, remember that text? Then you should expect they're going to do it to you. Hostile and sinful world. Same in 2020 as it was 2,000 years ago. And this working out our salvation that God does in our wills and in the enablement leads to a blamelessness in this type of world. The blamelessness that Paul mentions in verse 15 shows what God has done. So this isn't a matter of us just cleaning up ourselves well enough so that we show the world we're better than you. The blamelessness that we are to live in this dark and hostile world shows that God has given us a holiness that we never would have wanted or could have attained. And it reflects His holiness. Verse 13 says, it's God who works in us to will and to work. In verses 14 and 15, this specifically is accomplished by not complaining and arguing. I love this. Specifically accomplished by not complaining and arguing. The exhortation that Paul gives in verse 14, to do all things without grumbling or disputing, means to be content, not complaining or questioning God's purposes, and to have a humble, forbearing love among ourselves, instead of loving our own selves most and our own opinions most, loving others and giving them latitude and not being a grumbler or complainer or contentious person. Instead of complaint and criticism, by God's enabling, we can exhibit thankful contentment. And so, no one has to listen on letter A here on your notes, because this doesn't apply to any of us. We're never critical. We never complain about God or others. We never grumble. We're always totally content. Obviously, I hope you know that I'm being a bit sarcastic. This is so fundamental to the human condition, even as regenerated saints, that we are so prone to be critical and complain about God and about others. But instead of this self-serving, we can display honor, humility, and compassion, again by God's enabling, because remember what we have already studied about the fact that the one who was God and remains God emptied himself in humility for the good of others. And again, this ties directly to what was a main problem in Philippi. Selfishness, not getting along, as Paul says in verse 14, disputes. Now there's a comprehensiveness about grumbling that reveals discontentment and self-centeredness. Grumbling about others? They didn't meet my needs? They didn't act the way I wanted them to? They treated me horribly? Grumbling about situations? You may not be saying this in so many words, but if God really loved me, He wouldn't have put me in this situation. And then, obviously, grumbling about God. I'm discontent with any given thing, whether it's just me driving down the road or the season in my life, and therefore, my complaint is against God. That's why, as I said, verses 5 through 11 are so crucial. That is the answer. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ, who experienced worse than you will ever experience, yet humbly and obediently walked through it out of not self-centeredness, but contentment and love for others and for God. Now, also, you and I know that grumbling was a major theme in Israel's wilderness wanderings. Right? That's all they did, it seems. One of my favorite verses is Numbers 11:5, because it talks about cucumbers. The Israelites are complaining to God, and they say, "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that caused nothing." I think probably they have selective amnesia there, right? "We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers." Oh, they had all these cucumbers in Egypt. "The melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." Right? So the Israelites, all they did was grumble. And actually, when Paul talks about this grumbling and then what he says in the rest of the verse, he's referring to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 32:5. Paul's referring to that in verse 15 when he calls the world a crooked and twisted generation. Here's Deuteronomy 32:5. God's talking about Israel. They are no longer His children. He's saying this. "They're no longer my children." Well, that's really a big deal, because they are blemished. They, Israel, are a crooked and twisted generation. So in Deuteronomy 32, that's what God calls Israel. They're the crooked and twisted generation. They're not even His children anymore, he says. And then in an amazing twist, Paul, through the gospel, through God's enabling to will and to work for His good pleasure, tells us that rather than being like them, we are lights that shine into that. And we do it by, with the enablement of God, and seeing His love for us, desiring His glory like His Son did, having a heart that is not a grumbling heart. In Deuteronomy, Israel's no longer God's children, but they're blemished. They are the crooked and twisted generation. But now, true children of God do what Israel didn't: trust and not complain and argue. The absence of complaining and arguing is a testifying mark of those who have trusted Jesus and who continue to trust Him and His plans. For how does the gospel affect us throughout our lives? The gospel initially affects us because we see that we are a sinner who's broken God's law and desperately needs something beyond ourselves so that we will not bear God's wrath for eternity. And we see what He is given us in the gift of His Son, who lived perfectly, died as a substitute and as a sacrifice, and rose victoriously. So the gospel, the good news, is that I can be forgiven for all of my sins if I will simply trust in a repentant faith. And so that's how we become right with God. But how do we walk through our Christian lives? How do we work out our salvation? We continue to trust, knowing that God will never let us go, right? That is the perseverance of the saints. Yet all the while, as situations come and other situations come, and I walk through this life and seasons come and seasons go of incredibly hard things, and I wonder what God is doing, and I interact with people who I could cause them to grumble, and they could cause me to grumble. I continue to trust God's goodness. So I'm walking by faith. That is a testifying mark of someone who's trusted Jesus. And I want to be maybe a bit harsh. You know, I'm not going to be harsh, but I'm going to make a statement that hopefully will maybe convict you a bit. A person who is constantly marked by being a complainer and not getting along with people is antithetical to what the Bible says about those who've trusted Jesus. And therefore, and this is where it matters today, this will sharply contrast with a culture that demands its own way and can't be content when things don't go its way. Now, the culture's not like that, is it? I've never seen the culture more like that. And so a bunch of people who will get in their hearts that God's enablement in my will and in my actions gives me the desire and the capacity to not be a grumbler, not be a disputer, will mark such a contrast with a grumbling and complaining and self-centered and dissatisfied world. Right? There's hatred everywhere. The cancel culture, right? You say one wrong thing and society dismisses you forever. It's a hostile and sinful world. It's a crooked and twisted generation in which we are living. We are aliens in this world. But aliens who are shining a specific light that God enables us to do by not complaining and arguing. And so I will flip my little sarcasm from before and say that this should be convicting every single one of us in some way. We grumble, we complain about others, about God. May God, by His mercy, give us the capacity to continue to kill that. But secondly, in verse 15, there's also a distinction because we are the holy children of God, right? We don't just shine as lights because we're walking around with smiles on our faces, not complaining. There's a distinction because God has changed us. To be, in verse 15, blameless and innocent, children of God and without blemish, beyond our contentment and love and non-self-centeredness, is to reflect the holiness of the God who has given us the mind of Jesus. Verse 5 continues to be key, right? I've mentioned it several times when it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours." Jesus' mind is yours because you're in Him. And He's holy and blameless and didn't grumble and complain. Verses 6 through 11 are an indication of that. All of the words in verse 15 here, blamelessness, innocence, without blemish, connect to a humility and love that can't be indicted by others. Versus being marked, as I said, by harshness, lack of love, and yes, also being marked by sin. A person who's marked by sin, it's not demonstrating the fact that they have been given a positional righteousness that shows itself in practical righteousness and holiness in their lives. And again, I want to say that this is not a type of circumstance where we're walking around in our holy garments, holding our gigantic KJVs, walking around telling the world how sinful they are because we have obtained a holiness that they haven't obtained. That's just self-righteousness, and it's horrific. But that doesn't take away from the fact that the Bible tells us that the way we are to shine as lights is in a blameless, pure manner. And so how do we do that? I want to get practical here. How do we do that? How do we make it? Because we often are accused of being holier than thou, right? Those Christians just think they're better than we are. That's why I'm not going to go to church. That's why I'm not going to think of giving any thoughts to Jesus. Somehow, God's got to give us the grace as we are living in a hostile world to be blameless, to not be grumblers, to not be disputers, yet doing it in a way that God gives us the capacity to continue to say that this didn't come from myself. I am the most sinful person you would have ever imagined. Yet I have come to the one who's not a sinner, who is blameless, and he has made me righteous by faith. That's the gospel, right? That this hostile, dark world needs to have shown into them. So I was asking myself this question all week. What does this look like? I know it doesn't look like, again, just us just acting super holy and then people thinking that we've generated it in ourselves. But I do know that Paul, every single syllable he writes is inspired. He's telling us that we are to be blameless and innocent without blemish in the midst of this crooked generation. And I want to say, by the way, why is it that we continue to see people out in the Christian community who continue to just, it seems like, cut the legs out from under this reality? Well, let us not be those people. And so maybe some a conversation that needs to continue to happen. How do we show a dark world that there is a holiness that we did not generate, but that we have been given, that matches forgiveness of sins and not bearing God's wrath forever? I think the simple answer is that when we shine as lights in this dark world and people notice, that our first thought is, oh man, I'm wicked, but I've got a holy Savior who has made me right with him. But first, also in the practicality, you've got to be interacting with a sinful world. We can't just sit here in our building on Sundays and talk about these things. So this is evangelistic mindset. You've got to be interacting with a sinful world. And so those of you who are working out in the community, those of us who have neighbors, those of us who are, you know, in some of the local things like martial arts here, a few of you are, whatever the circumstances of our lives, I think one of the convicting things I hope the Holy Spirit does here is tell us that we've got to be engaging with this hostile world. And not just on Facebook, giving our opinion. And we must have a sovereignty-shaped contentment and a humility, it's not grumbling, that adorns the gospel. Shining as lights, again, does not make it that we're telling the world that we have achieved this on our own. Shining as lights tells the world that we have a great Savior. But we're doing it in a blameless, non-indictable way. And so again, I want to drive this home. This is not simply a platform to show how good we are. It is to show that this is what God does to hearts that are naturally complaining, selfish, discontent, and unholy. This is what God does to a heart. We will do it imperfectly, right? Because we are still sinners who are walking in this world. And when we do sin, boy, what a great opportunity to show this hostile world that we still have a Savior who forgives. Also, in verses 15 and 16, the direct reason here for this blamelessness is because we are lights in this sinful world. This is the peak of Paul's argument. And, I mean, just step back for a minute and think of this world. It's typified by the murder of babies, the belief that a man can call himself a woman and change his body, even down to young children, and parents can't stop them, the attack on marriage, hatred, suppression, right? You get canceled, thrown off of Twitter if you say something. Racial strife, racism, drugs, crimes, intolerance. This culture that talks about tolerance is tolerant until they disagree with it. Pornography, human sex trafficking, corruption in government. And in case you think that I have just given you the Republican ticket, which I'm not going to apologize for those moral things leaning right, also figuring out ways to care for the poor when we don't do it well, and showing racial sensitivity when we have not walked a mile in a black person's shoes, things like that. So wherever we are politically, we understand that this is a dark and hostile and sinful and corrupt world that we have been brought out of. This world's not our home. We're aliens. We're not finally citizens here. And so this phrase, among whom you shine as lights to the world, is, as I said, the key thought that all of the other thoughts support. Now, Paul's use of world here is to be taken as the universe. It's cosmos in Greek. So it's not just, you know, this ball that we're living on. It's the whole universe, not just the earth. And that's where he gets this picture that I started out the sermon with, right? Stars that shine so bright in a dark sky. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, God makes this amazing promise. He said that he would one day provide a light for the nations. These nations that were so dark and wicked and sinful, that God would one day provide a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now, Jesus is obviously the fulfillment of this. Matthew 4:16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus says himself he's the fulfillment of that. Luke 2:32, I believe this is Simeon, maybe when he's giving the prophecy, I don't remember which one it was, but it's a light for, Jesus would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And then John 8:12, Jesus himself at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem says, I'm the light of the world. I think it's interesting, when the Treffens were doing their Feast of Booths things a few weeks ago, I did a bit of studying on it, and there's this idea that in the temple environs, which sat a little higher in Jerusalem, that they would light these candles or whatever and keep them lit, and during the Feast of Booths, you could look up the hill and see light. That's what Jesus says. He says, I'm the light that penetrates this darkness and grabs people out of it and brings them to God. But amazingly, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. And so what does that mean? The one who is the light of the world shines his light through those who, by not grumbling and complaining, by living blamelessly and pure as children of God, without blemish in this midst of this crooked generation, are shining that light. We're not shining our own lights. I don't want anybody to see my light because there's nothing to it. I want people to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So I've just been so convicted as I've been studying this week that what are my interactions with this dark and hostile world? And how can the glory of the light of Jesus get to them? Oh, how I desperately desire that. I love it when God brings people to our church, but man, I want to see people saved. Specifically, we hold to the word of life in verse 16, for this is our and their hope and confidence. When Paul says we hold fast to the word of life as we shine as lights in the world, he may be referring broadly to the Bible, But more specifically, I think Paul is referring to the gospel, the word from God that brings life. And probably some of you know that there was a ministry that was begun years and years and years ago, Jack Wurtzen and Harry Ballback, Word of Life. We used to take our teens to camp up there in Scroon Lake, New York. That phrase, Word of Life, is this word that brings life through the story of Jesus, that we are forgiven by faith in him and what he's done. The Greek word also here for holding fast to the gospel can mean hold on to. So there's this idea of clinging to it. But it also can mean hold out. And I think Paul means both. We're holding to the gospel. We are centered in it, right? We are a family. What's our phrase that defines our church? We are a family that is shaped by the gospel, individually, corporately, and outwardly. So we're holding to it, but we're holding it out as the only hope for those who are still caught in the hostility and wickedness of this world. And this is another pointed way in which we shine. We proclaim to this world that Jesus is Lord and our only hope versus self-righteousness. And then secondly, in verse 16, this holding to the word of life was the aim of Paul's ministering to the Philippians, looking to the end. When the Philippians work out their salvation with contentment and witness, Paul's able to say, oh, my time in teaching and love weren't in vain. Boy, as a pastor, man, that means a lot. And then Paul further will rejoice in the day of Christ that he didn't labor in vain. So what's he saying? He's saying that in the day of Christ, you guys are my joy and crown. Not to my credit, not to my glory, but I'm able to show that I didn't waste my time because you worked out your own salvation in contentment and not grumbling as lights in blamelessness to this wicked world that hates the light. We do know that the world hates the light. They hate Jesus. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. Jesus says himself in John 8 that the world hates him. Yet when the gospel comes into someone's life, that heart is so radically transformed. It's not even the same heart that sees Jesus for who he is. And they get that by those who have seen and savored the light, holding forth the light. Finally, in verses 17 and 18, this is considered a pleasing sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the daily morning and evening burnt offerings were accompanied by what were called drink offerings. Before the fire was lit to burn the lamb, twice a day, a priest poured wine over the victim to enhance this idea of it being a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So you can picture all of these ingredients, and then when the fire is lit, it's kind of going up. Now God can smell it immediately, right? But you can kind of, the picture is that this smoke is wafting up toward heaven, and God is pleased with the smell. In verse 17, Paul uses that imagery to demonstrate that this working out our salvation in contentment, in blamelessness, in witness, is an act of worship that is pleasing to God. First of all, in verse 17, it's worth it. It is as if Paul's saying that this shining as lights is the offering of their faith. So they are the sacrifice that's pleasing to God. And it is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And Paul's suffering or martyrdom, which could happen, is the drink offering that goes with their worship and sacrifice. So he's saying, you guys are the lamb that's being burnt in this pleasing aroma to God, and I'm the wine that's being poured on it, and God is pleased in this sacrifice of being lights. And brothers and sisters, sometimes it is a sacrifice to be a light to this world. As you face ridicule, as you face hostility, as our first reaction usually would be grumbling, yet we see that God has given us the enablement to be content. all of the suffering, being hated by the world, holding on to the gospel, mirrors sacrifices God loves. And that is rooted in the sacrifice that God loves the most. The sacrifice that God loves the most was not done by a priest in the Old Testament. It's not done by me in this act of being a light. It is what his son did. And I have now the desire and the capacity to, in small measures, reflect the truths of that. That I am giving myself in not complaining, in blamelessness, in being a witness, a light to this world. And it is a sacrifice that hopefully brings people to God. And Paul's willingness to add his sacrifice to the Philippians' offering of their lives reflects, I mean, think of Paul's, I mean, he's in prison. He doesn't know when he's going to get killed. We don't think historically that he ended up dying here, but he's not sure of that totally. His willingness to add his sacrifice to the Philippians' offering of their lives reflects the Savior who sacrificed all to bring us into the family of God and forgive us as beloved children. And finally, in verse 18, it's cause for rejoicing. Paul's already said in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the prospect of seeing people living their lives for God's glory as lights, whatever the cost, turns his suffering into joy. Verse 17, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. In the context of suffering and the prospect of impending death, Paul again emphasizes his gospel-enabled joy that so defines the letter and his life. And he encourages it in them. As he says in verse 18, likewise you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I think Paul's use of the imagery as we close of Israel's sacrificial system in Philippians 2:17 and 18 here brings his call to obedience and contentment and witness back to verse 12 when he started it with, therefore. So he's ending this passage with a picture of the sacrificial system of a lamb being slain and it being pleasing to God. And then go back to verse 12 where it says, therefore. Why is that therefore there? It links our obedience and our not grumbling and our blamelessness and our shining as lights in the world to the obedience of Jesus in his self-sacrificing, others-serving death, which I would say, and I think you would agree, was a light. And he didn't grumble. And he was blameless. And as I've said many times in verse 5, we have, through our union with Jesus, his mind. And God is at work in us both to will, like Jesus did, and to work for his good pleasure. So it's a reflective sacrifice. As we are shining as lights in this world by not being grumblers, by living out the holiness that God has given us, and the whole time telling the world, I didn't generate this holiness, God gave it to me, and I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness just like you. It's a reflective sacrifice for the infinite joy of others. And so Paul is inviting the Philippians and therefore us to share in his Christ-centered joy. And therefore to respond to opposition from without, which is true, and frustration from within, which is so often true, not with complaint, but with contentment. Not with self-centeredness, but with others-oriented sacrifice. And a light bearing that as it mirrors the light that shone from the Son of God, also shines the very Son of God in the gospel to the world. Let's pray. Please help us to do this, Father. I just really convicted about how this applies to our evangelism and witness to the world. We're not to be just a city on a hill that shows how good we are. That's ridiculous. But we are to be lights to the world, holding to the word of life. So give us ways and a heart to put this into practice so that the light of Jesus shines into this wicked world. Thank you for the privilege that we have of this being a sacrifice that's pleasing to you. So may we take this seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.